I'll ask you to join me, if you would, please, in the book of Genesis, chapter 9. I can tell you that my hope going into this hour together is that what we just appealed for in song, that we would behold our God, that that would truly be our experience as we go to the Scriptures. And as they are open to us, and as we see facets, revelation of who God is from the Bible, that we would see Him clearly, that we would come to know Him more. I hope that's your desire. I hope that any time we have an opportunity to peer into the Word of God, to draw from the Word of God, and to hear it preached, that the posture of your heart is an eagerness to see Him more. I believe that is your need. I believe that is my need. At whatever point we are in life, whether this is a season of testing or if it is a period of relative calm, I think we can be certain, quite certain, that to see Him more clearly would meet the deepest needs of all of our hearts. And we will see Him, I'm confident, in our text today. We're going to pick up where Matt left off last week. We will read Genesis chapter 9, beginning with verse 8 down to verse 17. You will follow as I read. This is the Word of God. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh on the earth. You know, I trust that there is a risk in living too closely to holy things. There's risk connected in being too familiar with things that are sacred. Recently, I read the question sort of posited out there, what would it be like if the stars only came out once every 1,000 years? What would it be like if we only saw the stars once a millennia? I can assure you that when that night arrived, none of us would sleep. We would go out and lay in the grass, and we would stare agape at what we see above us in the night sky. But we live in a time when the stars are out every night and we watch TV. We miss the grandeur. We miss the glory. And I think there is a similar and a very arresting concern as it relates to doctrines that are very close to our heart. You have heard preached last week. You will hear preached this week that God is merciful God is merciful to people who deserve to be flooded. And it might be that for you, you would go, yeah, that's right. We heard that last week. That's good. Kind of like walking distracted under a brilliant night sky and never see the grandeur the theme we'll face today. So if I could just lean on you as a brother and remember again how great your sin is and how vast the holiness of God is and how necessary it is to vindicate that holiness. Yet God continually, in this instant, right now, is withholding floods as a voice of mercy for people who have earned it well. You will hear that God is holy and wise and good. You will hear again that God is sovereign and asserts ownership of everything, and He is mighty. We will see again the atonement. We have sung already today of the finished work of Christ, that all the types and shadows were filled up in Him so that He could say in His last breath, "Finished!" That's wonderful news for the people of God. And I just want to sort of sit with you and stare again at the glory of this truth that you've heard since childhood. We opened our mouth today and sang, "Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in your behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands, and my name is graven on His hands." You've heard that. And I'm going to lean on you, brothers and sisters. Hear it again today. God is merciful. In this text, God's mercy takes the form of the universal covenant, God's assurance that a global catastrophic flood, this is something we looked at 2 weeks ago, will never again hit the world. When we speak of the word covenant, we're acquainted with that theme. It may be good to hear that reiterated again, but it is predicated on God's reliability, His faithfulness, and it is an amplified promise. If I make a promise to you, I hope that carries gravity. It ought, but I'm a man. But if God makes a promise to you, it is fully certain. And there's reason for us to breathe again. There's reason for us to rest again, that He will do as He promised. That is a sacred word. I hope it's a sacred word in your home. When my children were little, I would love to tease them. And my middle daughter in particular, Katie, she learned that there was a way to always get the truth out of me. If I was kind of cutting up with them, telling them something was the case when it wasn't the case, she would say, Daddy, do you promise? And that was when I'd have to say, well, maybe not promise. That's a sacred word. You don't want to use that as a trifling thing and say something that really is not true and attach that kind of sober, solemn language with it. Really, this whole passage here is God saying, "I promise. I make a promise to you." You've probably noticed a couple of things as we read through the text. One was repetition. Another is, and we've seen this really for the last couple of months, how the pace of the narrative has really slowed down. You look at the creation account, that's fairly rapid, isn't it? I mean, Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So the whole creation of light sources, 11 words. One of my favorites, same chapter, verse 16, "He made the stars also." I mean, full star systems, galaxies, constellations, yes, and that. Yet when we come to the flood account, the pace just seems to grind slowly. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. Just pressing again. And we've talked to, and Matt has taught us on this, and we've heard it read, and you're familiar, that the chiasmic structure in this was intended to put on display. The way that the scripture is laid out there, it's to hold, sort of setting a jewel right in a setting here, right in the middle of it, to call attention to God's reliability, His covenant faithfulness, even in this case, to those who would never turn to Him. This passage is sort of built around three speeches, all from God. The first is the establishment. These verses, verses 8 through 17. The first is God's establishment of a covenant. This is the first real explicit reference to this notion of covenant in the Bible. The second, the focus is on the sign of the covenant, which we'll spend some time examining today. And then the third is just a brief restatement of the second speech. But at any point, this notion of a sacred, amplified covenant promise, that is the center of the whole passage, really this whole section of Scripture. Just in these verses, we find that word seven times, covenant. I will establish my covenant. It is drilled on from a number of different angles. Verse 9, the Bible says, I will establish my covenant. That word establish, the Hebrew word kum, means to make stand, to stand erect, to firmly place a monument. So this is not a trifling thing. This is not something that is incidental or transient. This is fixed. I will establish like a monument my covenant with you. In fact, when you find that established three different times in the text, verse 9, verse 11, verse 17, it kind of progresses in terms of the tense of the verb. And we're not going to bog down in the grammar here, but in verse 9, it's in the participial form, which is God on the verge of doing a thing, preparing to do a thing. I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 11, it moves to intentionality. This is actually, we're getting into real promise here. This is what God will do. And then verse 17, the perfect verb, this is what God has done. This is what I have done. So really, what is God doing in this passage but exactly what He promised He would do in chapter 6, verse 18? Way back then, pre-flood, so a year has passed. Animals have gathered. They've gone through that whole experience afloat for all those months. But long before that, God said, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. But, this is one of those great conjunctions, one of those transition words, but, Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. This is not the end of the story. There are a number of points in the Scripture, already to this point in the book of Genesis, where you would think God could have very easily, I mean, in the garden, just put a period at the end of the sentence after man rebelled, and the Bible would be a very short book, a pamphlet. It would have been right for him just to say, enough. But even in the face of pervasive sin, when every inclination of man's heart was only evil continually, God said, I will establish my covenant with you. And here we are, a year later, post-flood, God fulfilling what He had assured He would do by establishing, erecting a monument, a covenant to His faithfulness. Verse 11 there is very emphatic. In fact, you see it twice in the same verse, don't you? Same verse. Never again. Never again will I flood the earth. We established a couple of weeks ago that covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements, either negotiated or unilaterally imposed. This is from J.I. Packer. either negotiated or unilaterally imposed, that bind the parties to each other in permanent defined relationships with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. We also established when God makes a covenant, it is unilateral. That is, He establishes the terms. We don't sit down at the bargaining table and bring our desires to Him. He brings His desires and we kind of negotiate a deal. We don't swing a deal with God. God establishes the terms. It is unilateral. He alone is the initiator. In fact, we would describe this particular covenant, what we call the Noahic covenant, the first of the explicit references to covenant, as universal, unilateral, permanent, and without condition. So it is universal. There are those driving around Knoxville now who are the beneficiaries, even this moment, though they are ambivalent, could care less, they are right now the beneficiaries of God's kindness that was sealed in this solemn moment of promise. It is universal, includes all humanity, both good and evil. Elect and non-elect. All of God's people benefit, all those outside of Christ benefit. In fact, it goes beyond that. Every living creature benefits. Last week, Matt taught us that an animal was even responsible when he was responsible for brutality, he was to be punished. Well, in this case, you find God extending kindness even to the animal life, which is interesting to me. You see something very similar in Jonah, and I don't know what conclusions necessarily to draw from this, but mercy to the livestock. And somehow, animals play some role in God's eternal kingdom, and I don't fully get that either, but we will say, in this case, God showed mercy, not only to humanity, but to our pets, right? And to the wild livestock and all living things, even the birds. It is likewise unilateral. It is at God's initiative. Twice, in verse 8 and verse 11, you see Him referencing here, my covenant. So we should note there that He is asserting His own authority and ownership of it. This is my covenant. The construction of verse 9 in the New American Standard puts it this way, I think in a way that gives particular focus to God as initiator. Verse 9 reads there, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." It is universal, it is unilateral, it is permanent, as long as the earth stands. He refers to it as an everlasting covenant. We are still, right now, benefiting from this promise, right now. The fact that we are terrestrial, that we are walking on dry ground, an expression of God's, the permanence of this covenant. And finally, it is without conditions. God ensures, despite man's sinfulness, man is sinful despite that, God ensures that global catastrophic flooding will not occur. It will, and that is not predicated on the sin of man. Regardless of whether or not he continues in rebellion, God has covenanted in this moment to withhold floods, to hold back the floods. As we looked at in Job, when he says, asserting his sovereignty even over the coastlines, when he says, "You proud waves can come this far no further." Fully in control. Fully in control. Well, the feel of this passage, I think, draws attention to the fact that God truly does assert ownership over it all. It is His to destroy. No one could indict Him for destroying what He Himself created and made. It would be fully within His purview. No one could indict Him as unjust. But for the sake of His own glory, let me pause there and say that again. The only reason God ever does anything. In fact, if He did it for any other motive than His own glory, He would be an idolater, would cease to be God. For the sake of His own glory, to put on display this magnificent facet of his character, his mercy to rebels. God himself binds himself relationally to sinful humanity and says, I will never flood you again. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, here we have all the full measure, the full weight of God's steady trustworthiness benefiting us. And our ease today, our rest today, the calm in our spirit today hinges on the faithfulness of the covenant maker. It hinges on the trustworthiness that what he said he would do, he will in fact do. So we can look like a daughter to the father and say, no, hang on now. Do you promise? Promise. Rest. The second speech, God says, this is the sign. This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I will set my bow, my rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is made between me and you and every living creature of all the earth, all flesh. The waters shall never again come, never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. I've told you before, one of the things I really do enjoy doing, and it's just one of those really great benefits of the calling that I have, is to be close to, from time to time, the covenant of marriage, to be able to witness up close when a man and a woman commit to one another in the covenant of marriage. It happened yesterday. Some dear friends here, surprised, they showed up here. I was participating. Their family, a number of the weddings that they're down in Florida. And there's a point in the ceremony each time where I will turn first to the groom and then to the bride, and I will ask them this question: do you have a sign of your covenant? That's interesting, isn't it? Do you have an emblem? Do you have a sign of your commitment? He will then turn to his best man and take out a ring. And that's the custom in our day. In fact, it's an ancient custom and a beautiful custom. And then through the vows, the spoken vows, which are very sacred. Married folks, let me say it again. Sacred. God monitors your covenant that you made, the wife of your youth, very sacred. But that is emphasized by the exchanging of rings. Your ring, and maybe you just want to put, like I'm doing right now, just as a nervous habit, just sort of turning my ring on my hand. Your ring is not your covenant. A ring is a sign of the covenant. If you were to see a man walk out in the middle of Gay Street Bridge and take off his shoe and throw it into the river, you would think that is odd. If you saw a man go out to Gay Street Bridge, take off his ring, and throw it in the river, you'd say, that's not odd, that's sad. Why? Ring says something. It's an emblem. It is a token. It is a sign of a covenant representative of something that is sacred yet is in peril or violated. The sign is something observable, in this case tactile, that you can point to so that when difficulties come, routine comes in marriage, you can look at it, hold it in your hand, and remember that a promise is made. That's the value of symbol. So as God does, and we'll see this later, and similar to deal with Abraham and other cases, there is some kind of there is some kind of sign associated to the promise, and in this case, it's a rainbow, so that post-storm, those of you who remember Roy G. Biff, the way and if you don't know what I'm talking about there, see me afterwards, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, all the different colors of the rainbow. When you step out after a storm and see it, and by the way, I've seen magnificent ones in my lifetime, where you see the whole thing, really remarkable. That existed. The way God designed that water and light and sunshine and prisms and the way light is diffused so that all of these various magnificent colors would come was some glorious way for God to say, yes, I promised. When you see that, not only will I see that, but when you see that, your impulse should be, I can rest in the confidence of a God who does everything he commits to do. And that's the value of symbol. But you saw in the text there more than one time, not only is it for the benefit of man, but God himself says, I too will see it. When the bow is in the sky, I will see it and I will remember. Well, Matt helped us on this word. This is not a mental trigger. This is not just a little mnemonic, yes, that's right. Thank you. I set out to flood them again, but completely forgot. Now I see that, and now, yeah. God doesn't need that. He does not need a reminder in the heavens to assure us that we are safe. Matt showed us in chapter 8, verse 1, that the remembering there is always associated with the activity of God. So you may remember him saying, when God remembers, he acts. That's a good way to remember it. His remembering is active on our behalf. So when he remembers something toward us, he acts on our behalf. Very similar in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover. The houses that where blood was on the doorpost, it was a marker that house was to be passed over. So he established this glorious, aesthetically beautiful emblem in the skies to encourage, I believe, the people of God when we see it, to be a seal when he looks upon it, assuring us that he will act on our behalf, holding back the floods, though our behavior warrants immediate judgment. Why a rainbow? One of the things, and this is one of the great blessings of living where we live in this part of the world, we see a lot of just magnificent glory in God's creation here. Maybe from your property, you can go to a high place and look and see the mountains in the distance, or maybe go visit the mountains and walk through them and see God's glory. And I think one thing that is quite apparent, even among wildlife and wildflowers, things that were not planted, is that God designed these things to be, to the human eye, aesthetically pleasing. It's part of the glory of his nature. Romans 1 tells us it was intended to put on display his glory, to show that to humanity. Whenever our family would walk in the woods, very often we would pause and stop at the wildflowers and point to a little crested dwarf iris or a bishop's cap or some little flower along the way and remember, nobody came out here and planted this thing. God put it there, and it's out there just blooming its heart out to glorify God in a way that is aesthetically pleasing. Could be that the variegated, all the glorious colors there, must be that is expressive of God's glory and beauty, the enjoyment of beauty. As I've meditated on it here, and I don't want to draw a strict link here because I think this is a huge exegetical leap, what I'm about to make here, but I remember hearing years ago from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, those people who minister, they are to minister as the stewards of the manifold grace of God. That word manifold there My understanding is, means variegated or multicolored grace. So when God himself refers to his own grace, it is variegated. It is multidimensional. It's very varied colors. And you will be on the receiving end this day of remarkable, varied graces. And you will, in the context of that passage, minister in ways that are variegated and multicolored. But why a rainbow? Let's turn to that question. Why a rainbow? There has been immense discussion on this, great deal of disagreement on this. I think one thing I'm at rest saying, that bow, the arc there, same word we find through the Old Testament in reference to a weapon. There are a number of possibilities, and here we're clearly moving into speculation as to why a bow, a weapon would be, a colorful weapon would be a post-rain for us to look at. One possibility is that in ancient Hebrew literature, the hanging up of a weapon was a way of saying, we're not fighting anymore. To hang your weapon up was to say, to hang the bow, to set the bow, would be to say, okay, the fight's over. We're no longer wielding it as a weapon. That is a possibility. Another possibility, and again, this is speculation, that God positioned it as it did, aimed toward the heavenlies, bent toward the heavenlies, whereas the bow of God's wrath should have fallen to us, the bow was aimed toward him, and he took the piercing, possibly. Maybe an early allusion, a reference to substitutionary penal atonement. But we can say this clearly. When you see the bow, the rainbow, you see mercy. When you see the rainbow in the heavens, you see mercy. Let me just pause here. We're a family integrated church, so I'm going to be guarded and careful so as to protect your children. But we will say that image of the rainbow has been co-opted by a subset of sinful behavior. And it's attached to, very frequently, the use of the word pride. So it, very, very close to it. So it is a very public, a very egregious, a very brazen assault on God's good design. And you will see it on cars, and you will see it on flags, and you will see it paraded down roads. Now I'm going to just tell you, just as I look at that, and I just praise God that he would use his enemies to just put on display what he intended to be a communication of mercy shown to brazen rebels. Brothers and sisters, look here. The fact that my lungs are filled now with air rather than filled with seawater is because God is merciful. So when you see that drive by, you might even just remember God, even this moment, is holding back the floodwaters so that that vehicle and its occupants aren't also swept up. How merciful and gracious. Common grace to hold back the floods and ensuring that that would happen throughout all time. Let me point to a conclusion that I think might be very dangerous. I want you to hear this. It's so important. This is an improper conclusion. It's not only dangerous, but I think it would have the effect of cheapening God's glory and his grace. It may be that someone would look at this passage that we just read here and make the erroneous conclusion that there has been some kind of essential change in God's character as it relates to the sins of humanity. It may be that you would read this where God says, I'll not flood the earth. Maybe you might make the improper conclusion that, yes, God was truly angry, and yes, he did flood the world, but But he vented, he got it out of his system, and now that is behind him. I want to pull you back in. I want you to hear me on this. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord. I do not change. God hates your sin. How God feels about the sins of humanity, completely unchanged. Pre-flood, post-flood. Precisely the same. Every imperfect act of worship, every flawed representation of His name, every proud thought, there is in God a reflex that He hates. My daughter Katie and I were this week in a public situation where we were beside a group of young men who were very vulgar and very, very profane in their language. It seemed like just about every word. In one sentence, there might be several different, the blaspheming of God's name and vulgar talk. And I will say that God hears every time, and God hates it. And if there was in me in that moment even a smug arrogance that says I'm not like them, God hates that too. So if you've entertained the thought from reading this passage that God has somehow gone light on this sin, let me assure you that the attribute of God's character that causes Him to act in judgment is completely immutable, is unchanged. We've seen in recent weeks how very fierce the wrath of God can be. That God always acts for His own glory. He makes vessels of wrath for His glory. He makes vessels of mercy for His glory. He always acts for His own glory. But when you see those instances where God just unleashes immediate consequence to sin, the swallowing up of Dathan and Abiram, consuming Korah, Sodom, cities of the plain, Gomorrah, Belshazzar's overthrow, Uzzah sticks out his nasty hand and touches the ark, the drowning of humanity and livestock with the exception of 8 souls, body of animals. I'm the Lord and I do not change. God has not changed. His same impulse. He sees sin the same as He ever did pre-flood. It is what a few weeks ago we mentioned Sinclair Ferguson defines wrath as God's holy reflex against all iniquity. If I put something putrid, something filthy, something nasty under your face, your impulse would be reflexive to turn away. God's holy reflex toward all iniquity is His wrath. And God feels differently about sin even than you and I do. We know indignance, don't we? If you can reflect back, follow me here, if you can reflect back on your own personal, the strongest personal offense that you have ever received, maybe someone, a very hurtful deed towards you, theft, a slander, or perhaps even some unspeakable harm. God feels differently about sin than we do. And it's as strongly as we would feel offense, we don't know what it is to see sin through holy eyes. We don't know how to see this kind of sin. And all sin is ultimately directed at God. God is always the most grieved party in any sin. Yet we are incapable of seeing fully how God hates sin. Even our very thoughts of God are so beneath God and are somehow touched by sin. So the Puritans would pray. We need our prayers to be cleansed. We need our tears to be washed. The holiest thought I have ever had about God in the most pure moments of my life are so beneath God that I ought appeal for forgiveness for even entertaining a thought of Him that is that far beneath Him. So you may say that God is more tolerant now than He used to be. I see the rainbow and I'm safe. I must say to you, on the contrary, that to the unrepentant one, to that one who has not bent his stiff neck, has not humbly fallen on his face in grief and repentance over his sin, to that one, Scripture ensures that you will know wrath that is commensurate not only with your evil, but with God's holiness, which is blinding, unspeakably pure. God has not changed. And God hates your sin. If there's any question as to what God thinks about sin, we must turn our eyes to the cross. For there, in the most vivid terms, in the most clearly, we see there God's hatred of iniquity. I'd say to you, look there to the cross. Don't look to the rainbow and feel safety. Look to the rainbow and say, I have breath. I can breathe. I can speak. I'm not submerged. God has, through common grace, kept me alive to this moment. And if one has breath, David said, he ought praise the Lord with that breath. So rather than looking at the rainbow and feeling safety, rather that we would say, perhaps there is mercy for me. Perhaps there is hope for me. I have sinned against such great kindness. We know in the Bible that this image resurfaces later. Very often, it's interesting, we find a rainbow associated or connected to the enthroned Christ. This is really beautiful. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 1, which is Ezekiel's vision of divine glory. We believe a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. The Bible says there, and above, this is vision, above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire, and seated above the likeness on the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had been the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face. The radiant glory of the enthroned Christ, as part of it, had the appearance of red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. It had a rainbow. Rainbows generally connected to storms, but in the storm, or in this terrifying experience, we see a sort of emergence of hope and reassurance in the midst of fierce turmoil. We see it again in Romans chapter, or Revelation chapter 4. Would say this, to when we speak of the presence of Christ, the unmediated, unveiled, unfiltered presence of Christ. There is no more terrifying experience than that. Nothing more terrifying than to face the enthroned Christ, unmediated. Revelation chapter 4, the Bible says, "And after this I beheld and looked, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this.' Once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he that sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder." The passage goes on to describe these four living creatures that incessantly cry. Constant. They're constant cry. I would say this. In the same way that we could walk under a night sky and miss it, those who are closest to attending to the holiness of God are tireless. They cease not day and night. Those who see it most clearly never shut up about it. They speak it over and over, incessantly, constantly, all the time, never tire. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You have created all things. For Your pleasure they are, were created.'" It's noteworthy to me that when we see the consummation of the age and the gathering of the people, and to see this spectacle that is unspeakable and unimaginable, that we see the re-emergence of the rainbow. When we see the enthroned Christ, we see that sign again that yes, God is holy, and yes, God is fearsome, and yes, we should fall down, and yes, we should be terror-struck. But we see the rainbow and say, but yes, God is merciful, and He does display His kindness. That allows us rest in what would be unspeakably frightening. The image of the enthroned Christ, the reappearance of the rainbow, points us to, I think, this final application. We adore God for everything we know about God. We adore Him for His glory and grandeur. For the absolute attributes that He is separate from His creation, yet His relative attributes that causes Him to relate and for His own glory bind Himself relationally to people who have no claim to grace. We open today by noting that there is a risk of familiarity with holy things, but I would say there exists another risk as well. I think there's danger to hear mercy preached. There's danger associated with hearing the gospel spoken of, celebrated and sung. Yet to quiet that message, to press down that message, to somehow look past that message. Think in that moment your responsibility is heightened. Scripture tells us that common grace, which is really all that we're talking about here, common grace has a purpose. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. His kindness is to lead us to repentance. So as I speak And as you inhale and exhale, above ground, not submerged, as you just are aware, even now, God is holding back floodwaters right now, common grace. That grace has a purpose. It is intended to lead us to repentance. For those who defy God's law, do not presume on that mercy. Every floodless day, the fruitfulness we talked of last week, children, season of peace, that is the fullest knowledge you will ever know of God's benevolence unless you turn faith to Him. Embracing God's active goodness displayed on the cross in Christ. The emblem for the Christian is not the rainbow, it is the cross. That rainbow is the emblem of God's promise to hold back wrath until His people turn to Him. But it is the cross that is our hope. It is the Christ that is our rest. And as He kept afloat all those months, pressing forward the promise that through the seed of the woman, He would crush the serpent's head, Christ came. And for believers, one final application will close. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, after this whole discussion of God's what God did in Christ for us, the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest, He says, therefore, let us draw nigh with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There are two words I would not associate: enthroned Christ and boldness. I could not put those two together but for Christ. And when we see the enthroned Christ and around the enthroned Christ, that sign that speaks mercy. Children of God, be bold. Be bold. He is fierce. He is holy. But He is merciful. So come to the enthroned Christ boldly. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, what must be accomplished in our hearts will not be accomplished, we know, through effective argumentation or an ironclad case made from this pulpit, clever wording, illustrations. We look to You. We are aware, it is quite clear, we are confident there are those here right now still hate You, don't want You, would never worship You. God, by the Spirit of God, bring due solemnity, proper terror. Let's remember that it is of sheer mercy that we today are not submerged. It is Your mercy, it is Your faithfulness, it is that You promise things and then You fulfill those promises. We know that, we rest there, we delight in that, we praise You for that. But while it is day, may we call on You, and for the sake of Your great name, save many. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.